think I shall never forget the first time I heard that song. It made such a deep impression on me that it ran chills up and down my spine and tears down my cheeks. And I hope you've sung it with an understanding of how unworthy we all are, and yet of the love of a Father that reaches out His hand with love for me, yes, even me. Sunday morning we talked a little bit from the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians about that which every joint supplies. And somehow I've been especially mindful of that this week. I don't know for sure why. But I'm aware that through so many of you as joints, the Lord's influence has been exercised in my life to make me what I am. Anything that's good from Him, the rest of it, my own doing. I've thought about those who've led songs and those who've sung, about good men and good women, about older individuals, such as some who are here tonight, who have been a real encouragement to me when I was a young preacher, and I'm still younger than some of them. And as well, young men and young women, such as the young men that are leading the prayers tonight, who have been an encouragement to me as long as I have known them, and that's been much of their lives. We can bless one another so much if we just let the Lord work through us. And I believe many of you are doing that, and I thank you for what you've meant to me, and I pray that I may mean something to you as I try to present the message that the Lord would have me present at this time. Many times those of us who are older talk about the fact that things are getting worse. And many times people just put that down to old age, you know. Older people are always talking about the good old days. Well, I want to confess that the good old days were not perfect. They were not all that good. But in the realm of morality particularly, there is absolutely no question that there has been a serious decline in this country. And even young people can observe that fact. You get some of the old movies and compare them to the new movies. And let me tell you that when I was young, we didn't even go to movies as Christians, in at least my family and many, many other families, because of worldly influences that were thought to be in those older movies, to say nothing of the newer ones. Get some old radio programs, some old radio comedians, and notice the difference between that and the comedians you hear today. And even the language on the old radio programs compared to the fact that you can hardly even listen to a newscast these days without the name of God being taken in vain. And compare the music, some of which even in my younger days we did not like to hear because it was implying things that were not moral. Whereas modern music doesn't imply anything. It very explicitly states the lusts, the desires, and even expresses in some instances the practice of things that are immoral and unholy. We could just go on and on with this. And the fact is that many times some of us who are older tend to say, well, the world is just worse than it ever has been. And sometimes I even hear people saying the world is getting so bad that I just believe Jesus is coming right away. Well, He may be. He may be. But I want to tell you that morals in this country are not as bad as they are in Europe. But I also want to tell you that they're not as bad as they have been in ancient times. You know, it's really easy for us to think that if the world is worse now than it ever has been, then surely God doesn't expect that much of us. God would surely understand if we were practicing some of the things of a very, very wicked world, because look how many influences are being exerted on us. And it's a mistake for us to think that. I'd just like to introduce you to an ancient city. And you may know already what city I'm going to mention. I'm going to mention the city of Corinth, which had a reputation then and now as being a very wicked city. It was at a crossroads, both north and south, so that the merchandise that was passing either direction passed through Corinth. And it was a very busy, busy place where trading was constantly taking place. You can rest assured that there was a considerable amount of dishonesty practiced. You can go to ancient Corinth even now. Unlike fairy tales that take place in some distant land long, long ago, far, far away, the things that happened in the Bible took place in places that you can visit in many, many instances. And this is a picture that was made right down in the heart of the city of Corinth. This is the forum. This is where the business transactions actually took place in that city. This dishonesty was practiced. In addition, if you look there, you see a kind of a stage. And that's where the governor sat as a representative of what may well have been the most corrupt government in all of history. Certainly, he was representing the most corrupt emperor that probably ever sat in control, particularly over the whole wide world, Nero. And it was probably right in front of this place where Paul appeared before Gallio. And there on the high hill was a temple, some years before Paul was there, evidently, where 1,000 priestesses encouraged fornication in the worship of the idol that was so worshipped in that city. In the very city where Paul was, and even as he walked, he saw these very columns that you can see now. This was the temple of Apollo, where people met to worship Apollo with orgies, with drink, with eating of meat and blood and other things that were contrary to all of the teaching of the Lord. Homosexuality was so common in that city, as well as the fornication was included and was encouraged by the very religion of the city. Now, Paul wrote a letter to those people. And what kind of letter would you expect him to write to a city like that? To people who were characterized by this kind of sin and immorality? Wouldn't you think that he would need to be rather careful about the things that he said? He would need to understand. He'd have to recognize the kind of corruption that surrounded these people. And surely he wouldn't expect that much of them as far as morality was concerned. Certainly not what he would expect of people in Jerusalem. Well, he wrote a letter to them, and he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." A whole list of sins, and these were the very sins that characterized the city of Corinth. And he identifies them one by one, not just speaking of sin in the generic, but of sin in the specific, sins that he doubtless had seen in the city of Corinth. There are two other lists, very, very similar to these, in the first chapter of Romans and another in the fifth chapter of Galatians. And all the indication is that both those letters were written from Corinth. These things must have been very much on his mind. And just as he had been stirred in spirit in Athens by seeing the city wholly given to idolatry, he must have been stirred in spirit in Corinth by seeing the city given wholly to immorality. Look at some of the sins. First of all, fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers. And as we've already suggested, the idolatry perhaps appears right between the fornication and the adultery because it contributed to those things, rather than controlling and modifying those things. Fornication was a part of their worship. It was encouraged. It was considered perfectly acceptable. To use modern expression, everybody did it. Fornication is a word, of course, that is general, and many translations simply use the word sexual immorality to cover everything that is perverse and wrong in the exercise of our sexual desires. Adultery, if it is mentioned in addition to fornication, suggests the idea of married individuals who adulterate the marriage by activities of a sexual nature with those to whom they are not married. And then there is a mention of specifically of homosexuality and sodomy. These represent both the active and the passive acts between two individuals of the same sex. And if anyone ever questions you about whether these sins are condemned in the Scriptures, just remember 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, which plainly says that homosexuals and sodomites cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if they don't inherit the kingdom of God, the only other possible destiny is hell, eternal hell. This is a clear condemnation of those sins, and Romans, the first chapter, which, as we noted before, was probably written from Corinth, equally speaks in a condemning way of the sins of homosexuality, wickedness, which is becoming more and more common in our own time. And then he speaks about sins that have to do with materialism, being a thief, which is illegal taking of what belongs to someone else, whereas extortion is illegal taking of what belongs to someone else. And extortion is not uncommon. You remember when there was a gas threat not too long ago that there were people who had gasoline who ran the prices on up to $4 and $5 and even $6 a gallon. Was it worth that? No. But they had people in a difficult position and they could take advantage of them and take money from them more than they deserved. Really, as a side note, I'd simply mention that gambling is extortion. It's because of the throw of the dice or because of the draw in the whatever nature it may be, the lottery, that you are able to take from somebody else what he really doesn't want to give up. But because of the luck that you have had, you have put him in an inferior position and you take advantage of that and take from him what he really does not want to give up. Now, you say, well, he took the chance. Yes, does that give us a right to murder? Is dueling all right just because someone agrees to put his life at risk? Doesn't make murder right. And just because a man agrees to put his money at risk does not make it right for me to take it from him, being aware especially that it may very well be robbing his family of that which they really need for their own support. It was common in Corinth and it's common now. And then he speaks about drunkards. Drinking was clearly, completely acceptable there, even as it is in many quarters in this country. But Paul said those who practice it cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he also mentions reviling. And it's something that we need to be aware of today as a danger for Christians. It's easy for us to become so filled with spite and displeasure at what is being done. Well, it may be by someone who is in political office. It may be someone with whom we're doing business that we revile, that we speak with vicious language to try to destroy the personality toward whom it is directed. These are sins that Paul spoke of as characteristic of Corinth, and they're characteristic of our time as well. It's really interesting that Paul says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. You know, the devil has been the deceiver from the very beginning. We're told by Paul in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that Eve was deceived in the transgression. And I've just thought of often about how that took place. She knew exactly what God had said about that tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, and perhaps had passed it many times without even thinking of eating of it. God said not to. And when the devil came to her and tempted her to take of that fruit, she repeated precisely what God had said. But you remember how the devil approached it? Has the Lord said that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Are there some restrictions on you? Is he not giving you liberty? Are you not free to do what you want to do? That's really what that question implied. That's when she said, yes, he said we could eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil we shouldn't eat. But then he began to appeal to her various ways. I don't know what all he may have done. If she saw it was good for food, I wondered if maybe he took a bite of it. Smacked his lips a little. That's good. And she saw that it was beautiful. It was pretty to look at. And then he said, you know, the reason God really doesn't want you to eat of that is because you don't make it wise, make you wise like He is. And you know, well, after all, I want to be wise like God. Is it wrong for me to want to be wise like God? And the fact is that the longer she looked at that fruit, the dimmer God's words became, the less she could hear the voice of God. And as she thought less and less of God and more of that fruit, eventually she just ate it, deceived in what she did. And there are many warnings to us not to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You're surrounded by people who are not living as they should, and it will have its effect on you. It's interesting to me to observe the context of this. I've mentioned before, perhaps here, that I learned that passage as a child. But when I began preaching, I was rather shocked to find it right in the middle of a chapter about the resurrection. What's this doing here? Well, Paul has spoken in the verse before about the philosophy of people who don't believe in the resurrection. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's get all of the pleasure we can get out of this life. And that makes sense if there's no resurrection. Oh, but Christians believe in the resurrection. They believe in judgment, yes. But you associate too much with people who do not believe in the resurrection, or who don't think about the resurrection, or are not aware of the judgment they're going to have to face. And they're practicing those things that are logical for individuals who are not concerned about the hereafter. And if you're not careful, you're going to be thinking as they think and doing as they do, practicing what they practice. That's what's being said. Don't be deceived. Be aware that when you're associating with people who are living ungodly lives because they do not respect God as you do, even though you say you continue to respect God, the first thing you know, well, a good example of that is language. Do you respect God? Sure. Do you revere God? Yes. But you associate with people for a while who are using God's name in vain, and something happens, you stump your toe or you cut your hand or something, and it's easy, oh my, what they say too. You didn't intend to, but the association has broken down our resistance. In addition, there's a warning in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, against being deceived. Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Don't think you can sow to the flesh, and to the flesh reap life eternal. It doesn't work that way. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, and only if you sow to the Spirit, are you going to reap life everlasting. You cannot reap life everlasting when you've sowed to the Spirit. To the flesh, rather. And then Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And I'd like for you to turn to this one. It's so much like what we're studying here. Turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And let's begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But look at this. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Don't even talk about it. I think sometimes we do talk about those things too much, even when we're not practicing them. It is not fitting, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. We were talking just, I guess, yesterday or day before about the fact that there is a tendency now to speak so much more freely of intimate details of family life and of personal life than once there was. I remember one good Christian woman just saying about her family, we have a little circle around our family that no one else has a right to invade. And there are secrets that we have among ourselves that are not for the public at all. Not secrets of which they're ashamed in the sense that they're sinful, but they're just our business. And we need to have a circle around us that we may share with members of our family, But there are intimacies, particularly between husbands and wives, that are nobody else's business. And we need to be very, very careful about that. And telling jokes that make fun, make light of spiritual things, and make light of morality. Fornication is not funny. Drunkenness is not funny. And when we joke about such things, we're preparing ourselves to become guilty of those things. For this you know, verse 5, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same thing he said in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 6. But then look what he says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He would not have warned us against being deceived if there was not a definite danger that we would be deceived. And it's interesting that these warnings come again and again and again with reference to these matters of morality and purity. There are two modern deceptions. Well, I say modern. They're as old as mankind. But there are two deceptions that we need especially to be careful to avoid. And the first is that some idea, somehow or other, moral standards differ. That somehow the things that are wrong in Athens, Alabama are all right if you go to New York. Or the things that are wrong in Athens, Alabama are all right if you go to the coast. Or things that would be wrong for you to go to see in the movie theater, it's all right to look at on the internet. Or people that you'd not be willing to talk with because of their moral character. You talk in a very intimate way in the chat room. Somehow we think that some things are acceptable in some circumstances that would not be acceptable in others. It's the same. If a thing is wrong, it's wrong, no matter where it is. If it's wrong, it's wrong, no matter when it is. Sin is sin. And we've got to understand that. And if a thing was sin 25 years ago, it's sin now. Now, it's true we may have labeled some things 25 years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago. But the question is, are we becoming more Christ-like and purer as we change the labels and look at things and practice things and say things that we would have felt were wrong a few years ago? Paul preached the same gospel in the city of Corinth, the most wicked city in the world, that he preached in Jerusalem, which perhaps had been influenced as much by the will of God as any city in the world. And he condemned the same sins in Corinth that he condemned in Jerusalem, and vice versa. The religion of our Lord Jesus Christ is universal, and morality does not change with time or with location. But the second thing is that immoral people just can't change. Well, I know really it's wrong to be a drunkard, but I just can't change. Or I know adultery is wrong or homosexual, but I just can't change. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now what does that imply? Well, it very clearly implies that these people had changed. They had been these things just like their neighbors. But they were not anymore. Their lives had been changed. That means that fornicators can change. You've gotten yourself into some kind of a relationship that's wrong, living with some man or some woman that's not your husband, wife. You can break it up if you will. You can do it. Adulterers can cease to be adulterers. I saw for a long time some way that was possible without breaking up the adulterous relationship if it had been legalized. But I don't know any other way that adultery can cease to be adultery. Homosexuals can change. Homosexuals can change if they want to change. The sad thing today is that homosexuality is being glamorized to the point that individuals actually find it attractive to be homosexuals. And they're proud of it. And they march down the streets in gay pride parades. And sometimes even boast of what they are when they're seeking to be elected to some kind of office. And they say, we can't change. We're born this way. In the first place, I doubt that they were born that way. I doubt it very seriously. I believe it's a matter of experiences that have taken place in early life. But if they were born that way, individuals have changed from homosexuality again and again. I knew a psychologist in Atlanta who was a Christian, and I asked the question, would he take a homosexual to deal with him? He said, it depends on whether he wants to change. If he wants to change, truly wants to change, I'll work with him and I believe he can change. But until he really wants to change, as he said, I have no hope whatsoever of changing him. But even if a person's desires cannot be changed, though I believe they can be, but if they cannot be, he can control himself. She can control herself. Some people do not realize that even heterosexual people many times have to control their desires and go for days and weeks and months and some for years and a lifetime without exercising the desire for heterosexual relations. People go to the North Pole or they go to other places and for long periods of time abstain. And if heterosexuals can abstain, why can't homosexuals abstain? They can if they realize that no homosexuals can inherit the eternal life. That is, those who are practicing it, I believe. The point is, for most certainly, they can't inherit eternal life. And if eternal life means anything, then you just don't do it. Drunkards can change. There may well be some individuals in this very audience who once were drunkards who have changed. But the question all the way through on this is, do you really want to? It's a difficult thing. Jesus made it clear that the practice of looking to lust is a difficult thing to change. He said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. That's not a very pleasant thing to do, but that's what he said you do. And Paul said, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. We've often observed that crucifixion is one of the most painful, shameful deaths a person could die. But that's the very figure Paul uses to describe what it takes to put to death the members that are on the earth, fornication and adultery and homosexuality and drunkenness. But it's worth it to go to heaven. Well, what produced such a change in these people? They changed. They were these things, but now they were not. Well, for one thing, the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then an individual has been changed completely for the power of the gospel of Christ. But Paul goes on to say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Let's look at those one at a time. First of all, you were washed. When were they washed? I have no hesitation to say that we have a record of their washing in Acts the 18th chapter and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We talked about that last night, really, didn't we? That's when their sins were washed away. And many people get pretty upset about that, but that's scriptural language. And A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures, makes a point that I never would have recognized because I'm not a Greek scholar. He is. And incidentally, he seeks to argue against the necessity of baptism. But he points out in this particular case that the Greek is not passive. You just let yourself be washed. But he says it is middle voice, which means you washed yourselves. You washed yourselves. Well, how can you do that? Ananias told Saul how to do it. Saul of Tarsus spoke of himself later as the chief of sinners. But when he had seen the Lord and believed that he was indeed the Son of God, and he determined to cease his practice of persecuting the saints, and chosen now to obey the Lord, when the messenger of the Lord came to him, he said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." It's an action that we voluntarily take. It's something we determine to do. And in that sense, Peter said, "You save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation." That's Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:39. They washed themselves. Now, they did not think of it as washing the filth of the flesh, the dirt from the body, as Peter said. But it was cleansing the conscience. It was determining that I'm no longer going to be a rebellious individual toward Christ, but now I'm going to be obedient to Christ. And the washing was something they did as an evidence of their repentance and of the desire to be rid of the sins of which they had been guilty. Now, when they were washed, they were sanctified. Well, what does that mean? That means that they were set apart to be the Lord's people. Turn with me back to the very first chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians. Just three or four chapters back from where we're studying. And he addressed those people in these words as he sent this letter to them. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God. What does that mean? The incorporated body? No. That's not what it means. It's people. To the people of God in Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is set apart to be Christ's people. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." On the truth that Peter had confessed, "I will bring together my people." And that's his church. Called to be saints. And the word sanctified and saints really mean the same thing. When a person is sanctified, he becomes a saint. They're from the same original root. And so he says, you were called to be saints. They accepted that call to be saints. And they washed themselves to be saints. And when they did, God made them saints. God sanctified them. But I want to mention this. Sanctification is something of a two-way street. While the Lord sanctifies, at the same time, we must sanctify ourselves. Again and again, that's stated. When a person is set apart to be a priest of God, and now all Christians are priests, they then must set themselves apart. They must acknowledge and recognize and practice this isolation from the world. Not physical isolation, but spiritual isolation from the world that is suggested by the fact that God has sanctified them. The Lord has set them apart. Now they set themselves apart. And to these very people, in Corinth, he wrote in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 7 and 1, verse 1, "Therefore, brethren, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," or sanctification, be the same thing, "in the fear of God." But in addition to this fact, they had been justified. They had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful, wonderful word, to be justified. It's as though you owed a certain amount of taxes, maybe a large amount, $5,000 we'll say, and you didn't know how in the world you were going to pay it. But the government says, "We're going to forgive that. We're going to clear the books. You're justified. The books have been evened out. Now you don't owe anything." The government doesn't do that very often. But God does. By the blood of Christ, which paid the cost of our sin, the penalty that was due to us, the fine, if you were, that had to be attached to sin, he justified the books. He made us guiltless on the books. And what a wonderful blessing. We've noted that the individual is a part of this. He washes himself. He sets himself apart in harmony with God setting him apart. And the Lord justifies him by His grace. Man couldn't do this alone. In fact, all persons of the Godhead are involved. Lord Jesus, the Spirit, and our God. What a contrast. You just think about that city of Corinth that I mentioned a moment ago. Wicked as it was, it seemed when Paul came there that it was wholly given over to immorality. It was practiced almost universally. It was recognized as by the state as being totally legal. And it was honorable. And it was respectable. And, well, anything you want to say about it, that's the way it was. And it was fornication and idolatry and adultery and all these other things. But these people heard the gospel. They were called to be God's people. And what they did was to cease their sin. And they were washed and they were sanctified and they were justified. And though the rest of Corinth could not inherit the kingdom of God, they became heirs of the kingdom of God. Look at those two classes of people in Corinth. One class of people lost. The other class of people, God's people. With all of the hopes, privileges that God offers to those who are His own children. That's the way it was in Corinth. That's the way it is in Limestone County. Two classes of people. If you had lived in Corinth, where would you have been? Would you have been on the side of the fornicators and the idolaters and the adulterers and the homosexuals and the drunkards and the extortioners? Is that where you would have been? Or would you have been on the other side? You may say, well, I'm not guilty of those things. I used to be, but I'm not guilty of those things anymore. So I wouldn't have been among those fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and all. Well, that's great. It's good that you gave them up, that you ceased that kind of thing. That's repentance. But now the question, have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified? Has the record been cleared? If the record hasn't been cleared, then you're still one of those things. If you owed $5,000 10 years ago in taxes, and it never had been cleared up, even though you perhaps have been paying your taxes ever since then, you're still in debt. The books have not been justified. You're still in debt. And even though you have not drunk a drop for the last 20 years, even though you have not committed fornication or committed adultery or extortion or told a lie or done it, if you lived a perfect life for the last 20 years, but you've never been washed, you've never washed yourself as Saul of Tarsus was instructed to do, then you are still guilty of everything you have ever done that's sinful and wrong. That's a terrible thought. You imagine a person that's gone for 10 years without a bath? We don't even like to think about it, do we? But think of all the moral filth that is attached to our souls if we've never washed ourselves in the blood of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission, forgiveness of our sins. And the books haven't been justified. You're still a sinner before God until God justifies you. And He justifies you and sets you apart when you wash yourself on the basis of a decision to cease the practices of which you've been guilty. Let me mention one other thing before we close. They were expected to continue leaving off those things. And in the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the chapter before the one we're studying, there was a man that perhaps was one of those things, ceased to be one of those things, and began again. And Paul said you need to put him away. He has no business being a part of the church. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 11 of this chapter, such were some of you. Well, verse 11 of the fifth chapter, he says that you are to put away such a person. Look in the wrong column. I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard. Sound like the same crowd, doesn't it? If that person goes back into that kind of life, he has no place in the church. But the church should do everything possible to bring him to repentance. That's, as we know, Sunday morning is one of the purposes for the local church. But if he just will not repent, then he has no reason to remain in the church among saints when he's living like a sinner. He must be excluded until he is brought to repentance, perhaps, by an awareness of his sin. What about it? What about yourself? What about you? What about me? World's getting worse, morally. I don't have any doubt about it. Am I going down with it? Can I say that Christians live a godly life and such was I, or such were you in the past, a faithful, godly, pure Christian, but now living like the world? We can't afford it. We can't afford it. And if you're here tonight and you've been living the wrong kind of life, or even if you have repented but have not washed yourself, we're eager to assist you in making things right with the Lord, accepting His grace, His mercy, His justification and sanctification as we stand and sing to encourage you.